Thank you, Jason and Marcella. What a blessing, what a gift that was. Let's take our Bibles together this morning and turn together to the book of Nehemiah. And let's turn together to Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3 this morning. And we continue our study in God's Word as we look through this wonderful book that God has given to us in the Old Testament, the book of Nehemiah. And I will admit to you, we come this morning to chapter 3, which is an interesting chapter. Some may even consider it a difficult chapter, and we are going to direct our attention to the reading of this chapter, full of names that the Holy Spirit has recorded for us, as the Scripture tells us, for our learning and for our admonition. All Scripture is given for our edification. But now, evidently not all commentators and historians and preachers believe that, because when we come to passages like Nehemiah chapter 3, I think the difficulty of the task is one that they just would rather skip over. Many of the well-known commentaries that I have that I'm using and referencing don't even reference Nehemiah chapter 3, but I could not bring myself to do that. Why? Well, number one, we try our best to preach expositionally here. That means we take the text, we read the text, we explain the text, we apply the text, we work through it with absolute confidence that God knows what His people need more than I do. In the sense of just preaching themes and topics that I would want to preach just week after week, we try to work through the Bible. And I think we'll find this morning, hopefully by God's grace and by His Spirit, that there are lessons here for us as not only the people of God in the Old Testament, but as the people of God in 2024, right here in Kingston, Tennessee, and apply it to the calling that God has given to us as His people. So join me, Nehemiah chapter 3, and we'll pick up reading there in verse 1. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. And they built it as far as the tower of the hundred and consecrated it, then as far as the tower of Hananel. Next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built, and next to them Zakur the son of Imri built. Also the sons of Hasaneah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, made repairs. Next to them, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, made repairs. Next to them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord, of their Lord. Moreover, Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Melatiah, the Gibeonite, Jadon, the Meronothite, and the men of Gibeon and Mizpah, repaired the residence of the governor of the region beyond the river. Next to him, Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Also next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. And next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, leader of the half-district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Haramoth, made repairs in front of his house. And next to him, Hattish, the son of Hashbaniah, made repairs. Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashab, the son of Pahath, Moab, repaired another section, as well as the Tower of the Ovens. Verse 12, and next to him was Shalom, the son of Halahesh, leader of half the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. They built it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuse or dung gate. Melchijah, the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth Hakkerem, repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Shallan, the son of Kolhoza, leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, he covered it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired the wall of the pool of Shelah by the king's garden as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. Verse 16, after him, we have another Nehemiah here, not the main Nehemiah, but after him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, leader of half the district of Beth Zur, made repairs as far as the place in front of the tombs of David, to the man-made pool, and as far as the house of the mighty. After him, the Levites under Rehum, the son of Bani, made repairs. Next to him, Hashabiah, leader of the half of the district of Keilah, made repairs for his district. After him, their brethren under Bavai, the son of Hanadad, leader of the other half of the district of Keilah, made repairs. And next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the leader of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, carefully repaired the other section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him, the priests, the men of the plain, made repairs. After him, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Messiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs by his house. After him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress, even as far as the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, made repairs opposite the buttress and on the tower which projects from the king's upper house that was by the court of the prison. After him, Padiah, the son of Parash, made repairs. Moreover, the Nethinim who dwelt in Ophel made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate toward the east and on the projecting tower. After them, the Tekoites. Now notice, this is the second time. We saw them in verse 5, mentioned the first time, but now we see them the second time. And don't miss this. After them, the Tekoites repaired yet another section next to the great projecting tower and as far as the wall of Ophel. Beyond the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each one in front of his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zelaph, repaired another section. And after him, Meshaleim, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. And after him, Melchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the Nethinim and of the merchants in front of the Mikvad gate and as far as the upper room at the corner. Verse 32, and finally, in between the upper room at the corner and as far as the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made their repairs. Well, this is the word of God. Do we believe it? Well, the reason is yes, we do believe it, and that's why we take the time to read passages like Nehemiah chapter 3, which we just did here this morning. Have you ever wondered, does God know who I am? Does God know my name? Does God know and see the work that I do for Him and His kingdom out of joy and love, no doubt? And the answer is yes. And you say, well, how do you know that? Because of chapters like Nehemiah chapter 3. The title of the message this morning is this, Working as One. Working as one. Here we see the people of God in the opening pages of this project coming together as a body, much like the body that is given to us as the metaphor of the church in the New Testament. During the defense of the Philippine Bataan Peninsula in World War II, one of the commanding officers lined up a company of his men and asked for a single volunteer to go on a very dangerous mission. Anyone willing to serve in this capacity was then charged to step forward at two paces. Glancing at his memorandum for a moment, he then looked back up, and the man said with dismay, "What? Not a single man will step forward?" Quickly, his aide stepped up to him and said, "Sir, you do not understand. the entire line step forward two paces. That is exactly what we have here in Nehemiah chapter 3. We saw last time together at the end of chapter 2 that Nehemiah, the leader, has come and he's unfolded for the people of God God's hand of providence, guidance, his blessing. He's told them about the provision of not only the earthly king, but the King of Kings. And their response back in chapter 2 is simply this: we will arise and build. Look back with me in verse 18. Let us arise. Let us rise up and build. And then they set their hands to go about and to do this good work. It's been said, I believe it was President Eisenhower who said, leadership is the ability to get a person to do what you want them to do when you want it done, in a way that you want it done, because he, the individual, wants to do it. That may be true. But I want to add an element there that in the work of God, in the church of God, while that is practical and very true, I'm not denying that, the Holy Spirit has a role to play as well. Nehemiah, as great as a leader as he is not the sole leader here in this scene. God is working in the hearts of his people, and he's worked in the hearts of his people. They're responding to this man and who's bringing the Lord's message in this very moment to the Lord's people, and they respond with a spirit of resolve, with one accord. We've considered before in our first message, what is it that is driving? What is Nehemiah's motivation? What is driving him? And what is then being passed on to the people of God? What is not only driving him, what is driving them? And I think we find a clue in some of the Psalms. And while time does not allow us to look at all the ones I'd like to, I would like us to go back to Psalm 48 just briefly. Because there's no doubt that when we think about Psalms like Psalm 48, this is in the mind of not only Nehemiah, but the mind of the people of God. And as they go about rebuilding this city, rebuilding the walls, it's not just physical walls that are being rebuilt. There's a people being rebuilt. In other words, there's the physical, and then there's the spiritual. There's a rebuilding project that the eyes can see, but there's a rebuilding project happening spiritually in the hearts and minds and spirits of the people of God that is unseen. But yet, I think we find our answer in Psalm 48, just the first two verses. Psalm 48 is a psalm that's themed as the glory of God in Zion. Notice verse 1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Pause. Why do you sing like you do at Grace, whatever that is? If we have guests and visitors come in, why do you sing with enthusiasm, with zeal, with heart, with passion? Why do you lift up your heart unto the Lord, even if at times you may feel like a fool or you look so foolish, if we ever begin to dare consider what we look like when we worship? And I would encourage you not necessarily to do that. But the answer is found in Psalms like this: great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Does our worship reflect the God who is worthy to be praised? I'm not simply trying to narrow down and focus explicitly on outward expressions of worship, but the point is this: we cannot help but respond to our great God. Now notice what he goes on to say. He is greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. This is what's driving the people of God. He is where they are. There is a city that represents his glory. There are walls that represent his renown and his fame. And so the people of God have caught the vision of their grand and glorious God, bringing a leader to them. So in our passage today, going back to Nehemiah chapter 3, we see this theme and this principle that there is the work of the Lord. And it's called the work of the Lord because it's work. And in this work of the Lord, there is a place of ministry for everyone who has a mind to work. Every believer comes to Christ by faith through grace alone. Yet, however, many believers fail to realize that the call of Christ is a call to become an essential member to a community of faith. And that is the body of Christ, the church, the called out ones. Believers become a part of the people of God for the purpose of glorifying Him by doing the work of God. Christopher Wright says this. He says, it is not so much the case that God has a mission for His church in the world as that God has a church for His mission in the world. Mission was not made for the church. The church was made for mission. God's mission. As we look at Nehemiah chapter 3, if we're going to understand it appropriately and rightly, we need to think of it with the church in the backdrop, an overlay of the church, the mindset of, you can say it like this, an Old Testament blueprint that points to the role and the work of what God will establish when He establishes His church. So this theme of working as one. This morning, we're not going to walk through all of the gates, but I want to highlight them very quickly. We just read the passage, but we have 9 gates that were mentioned to us, and I would encourage you on your own time to kind of take them and to study their significance, their roles, and why they were there. In verses 1 and 2, we saw mentioned the sheep gate. This is the place of worship. This is where the sacrifices were brought in, and this was also the first gate that was restored. How interesting that is and important that is, the priority of restoring the public corporate worship of God and His people, of establishing this place as a place of priority. The second gate mentioned is the fish gate in verses 3 through 5, where the fish were caught and then were brought into the market, and a number of things took place there at the fish gate. In verses 6 through 12, we see the third gate mentioned is called the old gate. In verse 13, the valley gate. In verse 14, the refuse, the dung gate. This is where not only all your unmentionables are taken outside the camp, this is also where the carcasses, the sacrifices, were then taken out on the opposite end, taken out of the refuse gate to be burned outside of the camp. There was a specific plan for them, a place for them to go, and the way they would execute those things and take those out. Verses 15 through 25, the fountain gate. The water gate in verse 26 through 27, the horse gate in verses 28 through 30, and the inspection gate in verse 31 through 32. Each one of these gates has a place of significance in the lives of God's people. As we saw in Psalm 127, the gates of the city, specific ones, were the places where you would go and transact certain business. Certain deals would be made, judges would be there, the elders of the town would be there, the appointed officials. If you remember in our study of Ruth, when Boaz pledges and resolves to marry Ruth, where does he go? What does he do? He goes straight to the judges, the elders at the gate of the city. He goes about it judiciously. He goes about it lawfully. As we saw in Psalm 127, the goal is that we take the blessing of children that God gives to each one of us in our families, and that the goal is that there will come a day that they are able to articulate the faith. They're able to speak of their great God. They're able to speak, as we heard, with the enemy at the gate. Friends, so much that's there that I would love to unpack. But gates play an important, pivotal role in the life of God's people. But our study today will be on the people mentioned here in this passage, this motley assortment and some things that we can take away from it. And not on all of the gates. We will say this, some 40 names are mentioned, and they're mentioned in connection to those gates that they're working on. So the gates are kind of pivotal headings and pivotal points, and the people's names that are mentioned in their connection to their service to which gate they worked on, some of them in close proximity to their homes, some not so much. But we're given not only the names of people, we're given the leaders' names. And these names are not exhaustive. Some of these names that were very difficult to read, the Lord gave grace this morning, no doubt, to walk through some of those names. But these names are simply headings. They're representations of their foremen, of crews, if you will. And notice the plurality. We'll bring this out in just a moment as well, of all those who are serving with them. It's not to mention everyone, but it is to say that the Lord knows who they are. Many, many people came together with one heart, one mind, one spirit to labor for the Lord there. This morning, as we look through this text, I want to draw out in a different way. This is a different chapter. This is an unusual take. So we're going to try to draw out some lessons that we learn from these names that are given to us, the individuals and their callings and their vocations, and how it can apply to us and what we can learn and be encouraged and strengthened in the Lord. We're going to walk through this passage twice. First off, I want to just draw off some front burner, off-the-page applications of what we see. And then I want us to look at it one more time in light of the church, some lessons that I think the Lord can use to help strengthen us as we make application to our hearts and lives even today. So as we look at this passage, first off, I want us to see here there were people who were willing to work, and those who were willing to work were given the opportunity. There is much work to be done in the people, in the work of God, in the kingdom of God. And whether these individuals, as we've seen, some of them were priests, some of them were professionals, perfumers, workers with gold, those who were architects, those who were everyday men. Some of them were noble-born, some were of common stock, or we would say blue-collar today. Some were single, some were married, some were old, some were young. And what we see is that they all had a desire. The Spirit of God is at work, and they have a desire to be a part of something that is bigger than themselves for the glory of God. They had a desire to work. In fact, chapter 4, look ahead to chapter 4, verse 6. Just a wonderful phrase that we will park there a while when we come to it next time. But when we pray, Lord, work in our hearts. Give us a desire to serve you. There's an important phrase that comes to this. And chapter 4, verse 6 says this, so we built, notice the sense of finality and conclusion here. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height. Now notice this phrase, for the people had a mind to work. This is what we're talking about. This is the work of the Lord. And those who had a desire to work, the people who were willing to work, were given the opportunity. In fact, you can say like this, there was more work. There was no way to run out of work. There was more work than anybody could do in and of themselves. But together, every man working shoulder to shoulder made light the work light, if you will. It was a lighter load. Nehemiah couldn't do all of this by himself, but together they could do this for the glory of God. Some would repair the wall that was closest to their homes, as we saw. There are other groups who commuted in. We'll see more about them in our second walkthrough very briefly. But here's what we find. These individuals had a heart to work. In fact, notice back in chapter 3, verse 1, we see some individuals mentioned, just an interesting group of workers. We're introduced to Eliashib, the high priest, who arose with his brothers and priests, and they built the sheep gate. The sheep gate was the place where the sacrificial lambs and the sheep would be entered to be atoned, to be shed, to be offered for the sins of the people, pointing to the work of Christ. Since the priests performed the atoning services, this particular gate, this particular wall, would be very important to them, significant for them. We use this phrase today, and I'm not going to look through this through an exhaustive leadership lens, but we call this the buy-in principle. Nehemiah was careful and wise to know that certain people would have certain invested interest in a certain key areas, and so to put them in a place where they would live and labor each day would mean that he would get their best from them, not only for the glory of God, but they're thinking about practically, we're going to need this here so that when we do this, it's easier and this is the efficient way. They have buy-in principles. We see this introduced as Eliashib is brought to us, and he and the work of his fellow servants began to work on the sheep gate. No doubt, approximately 400 years later, this would be the very gate that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, would walk through, this reconstructed gate. He would walk through and pray in a nearby garden called Gethsemane. Later, he would be brought back by the soldiers who would arrest him, would bring him before the Sanhedrin, and he would be led as a lamb, Isaiah 53 verse 7, as a lamb silent to the slaughter. Friends, we need to see that in our work, it's not just about the here and now, but the Lord has purposes that he has before ordained that may not even be aware of. We don't know what all the Lord will be doing with the very work of our hands we offer to him this day, but we give it to him as a sacrifice, as a labor of love, knowing that it gives him honor and glory. It's done as unto him, And I don't know what all these priests knew, what they didn't know, but the reality was their labor was not wasted. God was glorified. Some commentators say that they believe, J. Vernon McGee once said that he believed that every time the Lord Jesus came to Jerusalem, he intentionally came through this gate, silently, metaphorically, declaring the message that he was the Lamb of God who had come to take away our sins. Well, here we have introduced to us the sheep gate, and some individuals, those who had the mind to work, those who were willing to work, were given the work. Secondly, I want us to see here, there were people in this list, this interesting names, motley assorted names, who were able to work, and they would not. Notice there with me in verse 5, moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs. But, now remember, this is not just an aside or an afterthought. The Holy Spirit has inspired this for our learning and admonition. But their nobles did not support the work of their masters. Now, we're not told here why the nobles did not plug themselves into this work. We're just simply told that they wouldn't. I think our mind can imagine that there's a sense of condescension here. There's a sense of, because they are nobles, there may be a sense of prestige. There may be a sense of realm in society that would be, this is beneath them. They would never be found doing what, we're white collar, we do white collar work. We would never be found rolling up our sleeves and doing the work of common, everyday, ordinary people. Well, notice that the Holy Spirit doesn't think much of it, because he records for us, even to this very hour, that there were those who thought that this, notice here, that this work was beneath them. Can I just point out something? Much of the Lord's work is inglorious. It is common. It needs to be done. It must be done. Much preparation must go into place. Much work must be done. And if you're looking for a platform to be showboated, listen, you're missing the whole point altogether. I would just tell you this, may the Lord reveal to us and show us in our hearts any kind of spirit of condescension, any kind of spirit that would lead us to see there is a need, there is much work to be done, but we couldn't bring ourselves to join our hands to the plow. Some may say, well, it's just simply condescension. Some may guess and say, well, listen, they don't want to be a part of something that fails. I think there's something to that. Many people want to be a part of the success story, but they don't want to be a part of all that goes into it. They don't want to have their name attached to anything that might not be all glorious. And friends, I just want to tell you, if you're worried about that, if you're worried about who gets the credit in the work of the Lord, if you're worried about who gets the glory, you're worried about all the wrong things. Now, again, we're not told all the reasons. Just notice what the Holy Spirit does record for us, that they would not put their neck. Literally, that they would not support the work of their masters. It can be rendered literally, they did not put their neck to the plow. They would not put their neck on the line, we use sometimes in modern vernacular. But the point is that these are nobles, these Tekoite nobles would not work. I think Paul has a point there when he mentions in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27, for God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are mighty. He has chosen the base things, the weak things of the world, and the despised God has chosen. Not many mighty, not many noble has God chosen. It's not to say not any, just not many. Why is that? Well, friends, it's just a reminder to all of us. We've pointed out this a few times in our study already, that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And the reality is that all of us, to some degree, have a measure of pride that needs to be crucified, mortified, and abandoned. And may the Lord show it to us. May the Lord show us what we think is beneath us, what is too good, what we are too good to find ourselves doing. Thirdly, we find that in this list of people, there are people who did not necessarily know how to do the work, but it's very clear that and obvious that they were willing to learn. You can say it like this, they are willing to be taught. Willing. Notice there in verses 8 and 9, we're told that some were goldsmiths, some were perfumers. Now, it doesn't take a lot of rocket science to know that a goldsmith probably might have some proficiency with a hammer, It's believed, if you go to the Middle East, whole parts of the Middle East even today have buildings that are gold-plated. It's a part of their culture, their design, their heritage. And so they're used to taking sheets of gold and silver and using them to construct. But what's very clear is that they're not used to building walls. Maybe the goldsmiths are a little bit more proficient at it, but I can say for sure the perfumers were not. These are those who have a different trade altogether, but I'm sure working with hammers and nails and lifting, as far as the everyday work of life, lifting big stones, was not necessarily their jam, as we like to say. But it's obvious here, as the Holy Spirit records for us, that these people were out of their, again, another vernacular, out of their wheelhouse, that they were willing. And they're willing to be trained. You know, all of us can have an ability to help in some way, even if it means that we need to be trained for the work. And I think that's something that we can draw out from that. There were those who were willing, who did not have the skill set, but they were willing to learn and to be taught. What's beautiful here, notice with me in verse 11. The fourth thing we see is that there are people who work, and not just by themselves and not just with their buddies, but there are people who work with their children. I think this is beautiful. Notice there, verse 12, it tells us, "And next to him was Shallum, the son of Halohesh, leader of half the district of Jerusalem." This was a leader. This was an appointed man. Notice, and then he and his daughters made repairs. Here the Holy Spirit wants us to know that there's a place for a twofold application here. Not only daughters, we don't know whether these daughters were young in the sense of toddlers or young teenagers, as we would call them today, or whether they were adult ladies. What's clear, I think, is just the fact that this man did not have sons. And so the pattern of his life was so he trained his daughters. In this agrarian culture, in this agrarian society, children help keep the family alive. They all have a role to play. Everyone had a role to play. It would be uncommon to see lots of daughters, and maybe in women, working alongside the men. But this man was unashamed. This was his crew. He's like, "Listen, I have the best workers in town." He knew his daughters, and the Holy Spirit records for us that Malchijah, the son of Aharim, and Shallum, the son of Halohesh, brought his daughters to work alongside with him. Just a word here. This is beautiful. This is what it's all about. Parents, I just want to remind you, some of your greatest friends in the ministry are your children. Don't think of your labor for the Lord, and don't think of ways of how you can serve the Lord, and don't think of how your children keep you from doing that. Not at all. I'll never forget a young friend of mine who's now in evangelism. He's in ministry, and he only had just one little baby boy at the time, and he said, "LeGrand, give me one thing," and this is kind of funny, two young men who don't know much of anything telling each other wisdom in the ministry. But he asked it, and here's the answer I told him, and may the Lord do whatever with it he will. He just said, "What advice would you give me? You're just a few years down the road than I am." And just on the spot, the first thing the Lord gave me, I said, "Brother, as the Lord continues to bless your family, involve them in everything that you do." And I knew particularly he would need that because he would be on the road all the time, and he is, and he's done it. He now has five children now, and everywhere he goes, his children are a part of his ministry. It's a beautiful thing to see. There's a lesson there for us, parents. So oftentimes I hear from people the reason why they can't do something, and it's usually something related to their children or something related to their children's schedules or what all they have going on. But just notice, may the Lord help us here. May apply it. This man uses his daughters in the work. Let me just encourage you. Your children will be a source of great blessing as you have helped Deuteronomy 6 walk in the way with them, train them in the highways and hedges, and go about the work of the Lord and basically say, "Here's how we do this, son. Here's how we do this, daughter." So many parents, I'm going to stop here. I'm going to start getting on a tangent. I'm just going to say this and we'll be done. So many parents ask their children how they feel about it. Do you want to, or how do you feel about this? And friends, while I'm not encouraging the miserable of children, I'm just going to tell you, don't ask your children how they feel. Don't ask your children what they want to do all the time. Lead your children in the work of the Lord, and they will catch. So many of these things are caught more than they're taught. They are certainly taught, but so many of these things are caught by them coming alongside you. In Matthew 28, in the Great Commission passage, it's literally rendered, "And as you go, be making disciples." Parents, it's there. As you go about living your everyday lives, be making disciples and start by serving the Lord with your children in all the ways that you can. Go to funerals with your children. Go to the hospitals and make visits to other fellow church members when they're sick with your children. Do the work of the Lord as much as you can, teaching your children and guiding them to go with you. This man was unashamed to bring his crew. This man, Shallum, the Holy Spirit records for us, brought his children, his daughters more specifically, to do the work with him. Next, I want us to see this. There were people who were able to do more work than others. In a number of verses, notice with me, verse 11, verse 19, verse 21, 24, verse 27, verse 30. We have an interesting phrase repeated again, and they repaired yet another section. In other words, these individuals that were mentioned in these verses, these people did the job that they were assigned and asked to do, and they did more. This is what Jesus describes in his Sermon on the Mount as the second mile Christian. The one who not just does what's been assigned to him, but the one who has a heart and a desire to go above and beyond as unto the Lord and not unto men alone. This is a tremendous testimony. In fact, we're told of the Tekoites. We've already looked at them once mentioned because of the fact that their nobles there in the text, their nobles did not do the work. But the Tekoites are mentioned again in verse 27, just to point out one, for example. Notice verse 27, after them, the Tekoites repaired another section next to the great projecting tower and as far as the wall of Ophel. You can say it like this: God always, where his people are serving him and working for him, there are always people. It doesn't excuse the laziness of others. It doesn't excuse the absence of others. But there are always those who do not only their share, but more. And in God's economy, in ways that he only knows, it's not their motivation to do that. It just works out. And it just happens in such a way that there are those that get the work done because they go above and beyond for the glory of God. And if you ever wonder, does God see? Does God know? Why do I do this? This is hard. This is work. Well, does anyone care? If you think about it, most ministry is unseen and should be. We should be microphoning and platforming and talking about all that we're doing every chance we get. If we do, Jesus instructs in Matthew 5, we have our reward if we do it for the eyes of men. But if you're wondering if the Lord knows and sees, friend, I'm here to tell you, he does. Next, we see that there were people who were willing to work in more difficult places than others. Notice with me in there in verse 14. Some had a desirable portion, but others did not have as desirable a portion. Notice verse 14. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth Hakerem, repaired the refuse, the dung gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and with its bars. As I mentioned before, this was the gate which all the garbage and manure and refuse was taken. And even though the walls were in rubble and the gates were in disrepair, this was still the gate where everything went through. So you can imagine that this was not as glamorous. There would be a filthy stench arising from this area, from the valley of Hinnom below, where everything would be burned as the winds would blow that back. You can imagine that these people were wondering, how did we get this spot? And the reality is, friends, as we all know, there are places of service that are just not glorious, not glamorous. Many of you ladies know this. As you serve our toddlers and our babies in the nursery, there's no way to glamorize some of the actions and the needs that are present there. There's no way to sugarcoat it. There's no way to make it better, but it's a glorious sacrifice unto the Lord. In verse 15, we also see a similar verse as well. Well, there are people that are all over the pages of these passages that stand as a testimony. And I mention these things because the Holy Spirit draws them out for us, for our learning, for our admonition. I want to point out another one. Notice here, there are people, looking in verse 20, there are people who are willing to work harder than others. Here's what I mean by that. Notice how verse 20 records for us not only the work here given, but how the work is done. In verse 20, it says, after him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, carefully repaired the other section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib. This word carefully is also rendered zealously. It speaks to not only what he did, but it speaks to how he did, how he went about doing the work. The word zealously has an idea of a burning, a glowing, going about the task with a sense of doing it well, with enthusiasm, doing it carefully, skillfully, as unto the Lord. Time does not allow us to kind of do a word study here, but I would just tell you, one of the key designations to the work of Christ and the work of God that are given to us is God is a zealous God. The Lord Jesus Christ went about his Father's will zealously. One verse in the New Testament tells us that zeal for the Lord's house consumed Jesus. Just to give you an example, we could do a whole word study on this idea of careful service, zeal. And you say, well, LeGrand, it sounds like you're just kind of, no, I'm not. The Lord Jesus Christ is designated by the Holy Spirit of doing the work of God carefully. John 17, I did the work, Father, that you gave me to do. I did it completely. I did it carefully. I did it zealously. What was the attitude of Christ towards the will of the Father, the work of the Father? It was consuming zeal for the Lord. One other point I want to mention to you as well is this one. People in this passage, there are people who worked with their hands, and it revealed the condition of their hearts. If you skip ahead to Nehemiah chapter 4, we will find in verse 6, as I mentioned before, the wonderful description of the workers was this: the people had a mind to work, and it reveals their hearts. It reveals what the Lord is doing. In fact, I would say this, passage in Nehemiah chapter 3 and Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 6, helps us to understand in a blueprint way, in an Old Testament foreshadowing way, the work of the Lord that he would have us to do even now. We can ask ourselves this question, what is God doing today? What is God doing in 2024? And you want me to give you just the most simplistic answer? Matthew 16, 18, he is building his church. Why has he not returned again? He's building his church. What are his disciples to be about today? The building of the church. How do we do that? Through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The New Testament reveals to us the church of Christ are the called out ones. We are those who've been called out by the Spirit of God, by the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So we think about making application now to the church in our here and now, in our current moment. It's a reminder to us just exactly who we are. Brothers and sisters, as I look at you this morning, you're the church. That means you're bought by the blood of Christ. You are his unique and peculiar possession. You're called out to him, called out from the world, a separated group of people who've been redeemed by the grace of God. We're not only called out from the world, but we're sent right back in and commissioned to go into the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do we do that? Do we do that in a Lone Ranger style? Do we do that like I've got my ministry and you've got your ministry and we're all just Lone Ranger Christians going about doing everything in a singular, a solo sense? Well, if our answer is that, and there are many, by the way, who view ministry in that way, but it is to fundamentally misunderstand what the church is. The called out ones of Christ, according to the New Testament, come together, band together, they pull their resources, they work together, shoulder to shoulder, and they go back to the site of the shipwreck and reclaim those who are perishing. They minister and live in the power of the gospel. To understand what the church is, and to make a parallel here from Nehemiah chapter 3, is to understand this: the church has been created to act as a living human body made of many members. Turn with me just briefly to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14. And as we remind ourselves of who we are, we are the church of Christ. We need to understand it in light of this. The church is made up of many members. We are the body of Christ doing the work of Christ. And all of us may not have the same ministry. We don't all look the same for sure. We're all of different types of varying degrees of backgrounds and skill sets. But here's the wonderful, beautiful news. We're not supposed to be like one another. We're supposed to be like Him. We're supposed to be like Christ as He, by the Holy Spirit, changes us, sanctifies us into the image of the dear Son. What we are to do is to be faithful in the roles that He has gifted us and called us within the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14. Paul writes this, he says, "For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not a,'" again, what's happening, there's a comparison. There's the body parts, it would be foolish for the eye to compare himself to the ear, and the ear to compare himself to the eye. Verse 16, "If the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, then I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He has pleased." Friends, listen, to understand who we are as the church is to understand that you have a place as bought by the blood of Christ, washed by the blood of Christ, grafted into the church as a member of the body of Christ. But God has a role for you to play within His church, within the body. Ephesians 4, verse 11 says this, "And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith." And that phrase there, the unity of faith, is a key phrase to understand. Here, God's people in Nehemiah chapter 3 are being driven by faith. Hebrews 11, 6, "Without faith, it is impossible to please Him." They have faith. They have their eyes upon the God they cannot see. They're following His leader, His servant that has been brought to them. Their faith has actions. Their faith, this unity of faith, it's the same faith that's described in Jude 1, verse 3, faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, many were becoming obedient to the faith. And this faith is the unified common denominator, this faith in God that bound not only the people of God in Nehemiah chapter 3 together for His glory, but also drives the mission of the church. So I want to give some final points of application here as we round out our thoughts this morning, having read and worked through to some degree Nehemiah chapter 3. And I want to think about it in light of being the body, in light of the church of Christ. Going back to Nehemiah chapter 3, notice how the people responded quickly to the call of God. When we left off in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 18, we're just simply told, so they hear Nehemiah and they put their hands to the good work. They respond quickly. James teaches it like this in James chapter 2, that faith without works is dead. And in the same way that the nobles of the Tekoites were modeled for us as they heard, but they did not apply themselves to the work, they could be described as those who had no works to match the faith that they said they had. 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 8, David said to Ahimelech, "Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me." Now notice this phrase, "because the king's business requires haste." Friends, I just want to remind us that as the people of God, as we are exposed to the Word of God, whether it's in our devotions, as we are exposed to truth, whether it's through preaching and teaching, we are to respond with obedience. We are to respond quickly. You know the old song, right? To delay is to disobey. There's only response, there's only one response to the Lord, and that is to obey right away. To obey. To exercise works with the faith that we say we have. And so that is why so often as disciples of Jesus, we say, "Lord, we believe, but would you help our unbelief? Would you reveal to us the areas in our heart where we are dragging our feet and wasting time? There is so much at stake, and the window of opportunity is small." In John 9, verse 4, Jesus told His disciples, He said this, "We must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. We see that the people of God respond quickly and obediently. Church, may we be those who respond to the truth of Scripture, conviction of sin, the promptings of the Holy Spirit, unified heart and mind. As we saw in the Scripture reading this morning, as Paul said, there's a great door open unto me. How do you know that, Paul? Because there are many adversaries. Paul had a view of ministry that's different than what many say. Many would say, well, the Lord shut that door for us because it didn't work out. No, Paul says, no, that's actually a great door that's open and effectual because there are many adversaries, because there's resistance, because it's not easy. It's how we know there's a door of opportunity that is there. May we as the people of God say this, we must be about the work that God has given to us because night is coming when no man can work. The people of God, and by way of application, they respond quickly. Secondly, they respond voluntarily. There's no one mentioned here in this passage that's mentioned in such a way as if their arm is twisted. They're forced. No, 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 no. We need you to come work over here at the dung gate or the sheep gate or the fish gate. It's as if every single person responds in that spirit of Nehemiah 4:6. They had a mind to work. In chapter 2, let us arise and build. This is a work of the Spirit. They're willing and able to serve the Lord. Church family, let me just remind you that our leadership here at Grace, if we ask you to do something or serve in a particular way, we will often ask it in this way. And many of you know this is true because we've asked you. We'll say, number one, are you able to serve in this area? In other words, do you feel gifted? We think you are by asking you. We'll talk to you about it. We think you have the equipping. We think this is a great opportunity, a great fit here and there for both for the opportunity and you. So number one, are you able? But secondly, are you willing? And that's so huge because we're not serving you well and helping you well if you're in a place of resistance to the Lord, but you have to. And you say, well, I don't want to, but I guess I have to. Friend, nobody's going to be edified by that kind of service. And no one, God certainly isn't glorified by that kind of service. And as you pray about serving the Lord here at Grace and as the opportunities come, remember, we'll come alongside and we'll say, listen, are you able? We think you are. We'd love for you to pray about this. But more importantly, are you willing? That's what we see here. They are willing to go about and to do the work of the Lord with joy as unto the Lord. Thirdly, notice how the people respond sacrificially. We're told that individuals come from Jericho, Tekoa, Gibeon, Mizpah, Zenoa, Beth-Hakerem, Beth-Zur, and Keilah. Listen, all of these areas are miles away, 12 miles to some degree. Some are 15 miles. Some are a good distance away from the city. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 22 indicates that many of these workers were not able to leave Jerusalem on the count of enemies outside the city, threatening their well-being. And so they stay there for the entirety of the project. Listen, this requires sacrifice. This requires going above and beyond what is easy. This requires hardship for many of these workers and their families as they love the Lord and serve the Lord and live for something beyond themselves. And as I told the first service this morning, by way of just examination and conviction for all of us, I'm afraid our thinking is not one of how can I sacrifice for the Lord. I think our default setting is one of this. Can I fit that in? Does that work into my budget right now? Does that work into my schedule right now? And so if we only think about the needs of Christ, the advance of the gospel, within, can I fit that in? Well, that's the wrong question to ask. There's not a family in here. There's not an individual in here. His calendar is not booked from now till kingdom come. And if you so wanted to, you could come up with a list of not only your children's schedules, but your schedules and hobby schedules and everything coming, everything you can imagine for why you could not or cannot help in the work of God. But to think about serving the Lord in our abundance and ease is not actually the true test of service. It's out of our poverty. It's out of our sacrifice. And so the only point I'm trying to make as your pastor is simply this. Sometimes we need to cancel some things so that we can serve the Lord in a way that we feel like He truly is leading us to. Say no to something else so that we can say yes to Christ. Oh, that people would start saying that the reason they can't do something is because of their commitment to the body, their commitment to service, their commitment to worship, instead of it being the other way around. This is the way we could apply this to the church. The people respond sacrificially. One last thing I want to draw out of this is this. The people respond in anonymity. As I mentioned early on, we're given simply the leaders We're given the leaders of each one of these categories, but we're not given every name. So, for example, the Tekoites, plural, the sons of Hasenea, the priests, plural, Shallum's daughters, the inhabitants of Zenoah, the Levites, brothers. We're given so many of these people's names in the sense of the plural sense. So many of these people are working in anonymity. They're working in obscurity. But yet, listen, don't think for one second that their work is lost upon the Lord. He sees it all. In the same way these names are recorded in this book, there are the books of heaven, and He will reward and be no man's debtor as we think about those who love Him and sacrifice for Him. I said that was the last point, but I need to confess a lie to you. I've got one more by way of conclusion. I do have one more. One thing I would like us to apply to that, one last thing is this. The beautiful thing that I think correlates so beautifully with the church is the people's response is marked by diversity. Here in chapter 3, we see governors and nobility. We see others who are common and barely able to make ends meet. We see singles, we see marrieds, we see men, we see women. We see a wide age range, various occupations. I can't think of anything else that describes the church of Christ better. Church, as we look around this morning, what you see is the work of Christ. You see the work of the Spirit. When you look to your right, when you look to your left, what you see is the beautiful creation of the glory of God as He brings this tapestry of souls that have been saved by grace through faith together. Think about it. What else can bring us together on a Sunday morning at 10:45, worshiping the Lord together other than the grace of God in Christ? What a beautiful thing. I'm not going on and on about it in such a way to say as if it's a like it's like unbelievable. No, I glory in it. I glory in you. I glory in what the Lord is doing in you. That's a better way to say it. I glory in what the Lord is doing here at Grace and in any church that is faithful to the Lord and preaches His gospel and stewards those things so well. Friend, look around and see the evidences of God's grace in the body here. Some of you are eyes. Some of you are fingers. You get the idea. We're all members of the body. All of us have a place to serve for the greater glory of God. And in the language of Colossians chapter 3, 23, Paul says, "Do what you do as unto the Lord and not unto men." That's what we see. That is compelling. That is enough to sacrifice our life and our energies for the glory of God in Christ, as we do all that He's called us to do as unto Him and not unto men. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we love You and we thank You for Your truth, Your word. And we thank You for this marvelous chapter, Nehemiah chapter 3. And Father, as a church, as we've attempted to make application there this morning, we pray that afresh and anew, we would exalt in Your work that You're doing in and through us by Your Spirit, through Your word, knowing that day by day, we know that You will renew us. You have not abandoned us. You are committed to our change. You are committed to our growth individually and corporately. Father, You're rebuilding lives here at Grace. It's the same way the people of God were being, not only were they rebuilding, they were being rebuilt as they rebuilt. Father, we pray that You would rebuild us in the gospel of Christ. Afresh and anew every single day, would we remind ourselves of Your finished work, of our justification, that we are being rooted and grounded in the gospel, that we are stayed in the gospel. Prone to wonder, we feel it, Lord, at times. Prone to leave the God we love. Afresh and anew, Lord, as You continue to build Your church here, would You remind us of who we are in Christ? And Father, give us that courage and that confidence as we go out into Your calling faithfully, joyfully, obediently, seeking to reach others with the precious gospel of Christ. It's in Your precious name we pray. Amen.